Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Nahum chapter 1. This is another one of those, when you get to heaven, I don't want you to meet Nahum and him ask you if you had read his book and you say, "What book?" I don't want you to say that. I want you to be able to say, "Of course I read your book. Thank you." Nahum chapter 1. Reading verses 1 through 8. Nahum begins in verse 1 of chapter 1, an oracle, a word from God. He's speaking truth to us concerning the city of Nineveh. You remember Nineveh, right? You remember another prophet when you think of the city of Nineveh, and his name was Jonah, who didn't want to go, and through whom God created a revival. The book of the vision of Nahum, what God had given to him to write, he wrote it out, the Elkoshite. We really don't know a lot about Nahum. He was obviously a servant of God, and he spoke the truth that God gave to him, and here it is. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. Now, how would you like to be this servant? God shows up and he gives you a message to give to the city of Nineveh, the leading city of the world in its day. And here you are, little Nahum. You only get, what, 3 chapters? And you start out like this to such a powerful entity of the day. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. Wow, there's a warm fuzzy. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Can't you hear some of the occupants of Nineveh simply laughing this one off? Who are you, Nahum? The Lord is slow to anger and great with power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. One who is weak in power is not slow to anger. It takes great power to be slow to anger. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Nahum is now explaining God's power, or simply putting it on display. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Will you pray with me? Father, we come boldly into your presence because of Christ Jesus and him alone. And we do so when we look at your word, because we want to acknowledge once again that we can't figure it out. It won't make sense to us unless your Holy Spirit enlightens us. Thank you for your word through Nahum. Give us understanding. But we want more, God. We want also to honor you with obedience. And we, again, acknowledge we are not able in our strength. But we require your help to do what you teach us to do from your word. Would you tenderize our hearts even now? For our resistance would quickly rise and we would become defensive. Oh God, may it not be true. But rather, may we hear the truth, may we receive the truth, and may our lives be changed by the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ron Skates writes, when I worked on a dairy farm outside of San Antonio, we used to dehorn calves. That is so that they would be less dangerous to us and to themselves or to each other. If you have a cat, you can take him to be declawed. I understand they can defang snakes. Some of you really wouldn't care. I have even heard that skunks make good pets once you get them descented. There has been a kind of a movement in American theology along those same lines, if you will, to defang, to declaw God, and to replace the almighty, one true living God of Scripture with a hybrid of Barney, Big Bird, Santa Claus, and everybody's grandfather. There's just one problem with that. He's not purple. No, that's not the problem. He's no God at all. He's an idol of human construction. Here's the question this morning as we look at Nahum's prophecy, his oracle, his vision from God. Is what we read merely the rants of a 7th century BC fire and brimstone lunatic? Or is it actually God revealing himself through Nahum? Is God jealous or is he good? Is God judgmental or is he good? Is God a God of vengeance or is he good? Is God full of wrath? Or is he good? Is God just? Or is he good? Now consider, this prophecy comes 150 years after Jonah's been to Nineveh. And we saw God do something in the time of Jonah. 150 years later, much has changed. What a magnificent city Nineveh was, and what a wicked city. Cruelty and violence marked the day. It grew rich, Nineveh did, at the expense of the nations that it plundered. In his exhaustive study of Nahum, Meyer writes, to Nineveh came the distant chieftains who kissed the royal feet. Rebel leaders paraded in fetters, distant and deceitful kings tied with dog chains and made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent gifts of far-off tribute, heads of vanquished enemies, crown princes as hostages, beautiful princesses as concubines. In Nineveh, rulers who experienced rare mercy carried brick and mortar for building projects. Their recalcitrant captives were flayed, obstinate opponents crushed to death by their own sons. The Nineveh against which Nahum the prophet thunders, divine denunciation, had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. Before the beginning of the 7th century and Sennacherib's reign, other cities had been royal. Sennacherib made Nineveh his capital, the world metropolis, the source of unmeasured woe for Judah, as for other far greater nations as well. It had existed almost as long as time. but under Sennacherib it rose to unprecedented splendor and strength, but it was to end. Within 90 years of Sennacherib's encampment before Jerusalem's walls, Nineveh, the largest city of the world, was overthrown, never, never, never to be inhabited again. In the end, Nineveh was overthrown so completely that archaeologists only uncovered the remains of this once mighty power in 1845. So complete was the destruction that armies have actually marched over the city of Nineveh without knowing the ruins of this once proud city lay beneath their feet. So I ask you, and you may have already concocted an idea, why would Almighty God destroy Nineveh? That seems kind of harsh. Why would he punish it? Why would he unleash his wrath against it? I want to give you some reasons, and the first one is this: because God is great. That's what Nahum is telling you in these verses. And he begins by saying in verse 2 that the Lord is jealous. Understand that it's different than you and I might define it in our petty thinking. God is a jealous God. He is great in his jealousy. He doesn't need our affection. He demands our affection. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6 read, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." He is a jealous God. He desires, passionately desires, our affection, our love in response to his own. He passionately desires our love back because anything else is self-destructive. You understand that God will not dry up if we refuse to love him. We will dry up if we refuse to love him. What kind of God would demand that we love him back? A jealous God. Toby Mack wrote these words, "Whatever happened to a passion I could live for? What became of the flame that made me feel more? And when did I forget that? I was made to love you. I was made to find you. I was made just for you, made to adore you. I was made to love and be loved by you. You were here before me. You were waiting on me. And you said you'd keep me. Never would you leave me. I was made to love and be loved by you." God is great. He is a jealous God, and he demands that we love him back. Nineveh did not. Nineveh forgot the words of Jonah some 150 years prior. They were in love with their stuff. They were in love with who they were. And they weren't in love with God. And God is a jealous God who demands our affection because we need him to. He is a great God. God is also a God of vengeance. Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 12:19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." God will not tolerate rebellion. God's beginning to sound a bit like a tyrant. He's jealous. He's full of vengeance. He won't tolerate those who don't love him back. This doesn't sound like the right God for the age of tolerance. He will not settle for man-centeredness. It isn't true. This world does not revolve around humanity. try hard though we might to make that be the case, it revolves around the Creator God. And to cause it to revolve around anything other than the living God is false. And He won't tolerate that. And He will be the one to whom we must answer. I told you He was great. And by that I mean He's enormous. He's jealous. He's full of vengeance. He is a God of power. And Nahum makes that clear as to what that means or what it looks like. And he uses some historical events to help them see it. Events they no doubt heard about. Events such as drying up the Red Sea and allowing his children to go through on dry ground and collapsing the Red Sea on the Egyptian army. And then there was the Jordan River, where he did virtually the same thing and allowed his children to cross into the Promised Land. He says there are even times when Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, proverbial sites of lush vegetation, they even by him are caused to wither. He's a God of incredible power. God is not a declawed cat. He's the God of the ages. And because he is great, he destroyed Nineveh. Ultimately, hear me out, he will destroy sin. He's already done it. The finalization of that, the last chapter, has yet to be lived out. I told you that God destroyed Nineveh because he's great. But I also want to point out something that I'm so glad Nahum put in there, and it's in verse 7. God destroyed Nineveh because he's good. Now see, at first reading, you read all this stuff about his vengeance and his jealousy and his wrath, and you go, man, he's a mean God. He's terribly big and scary and mean with his wrath. But then I read these words and I say, wait a minute, make up your mind, Nahum. Either he's big and scary and full of wrath and all of that, or he's good. He can't be both. And some of you may wrestle with that in your own thinking. How can a good God do? And you fill in the blank. Well, my God wouldn't do. I mean, you would expect to read that all this stuff happened and God just didn't either know about it or he just was busy doing something else. No, that's not what you read. Nahum says that this is God. He's jealous. He's full of wrath. He will punish rebellion. But then I read that he's good. Now, let's work with this just a little bit and be careful that you don't put your definition of good on God. God has a radically different definition of good than have I. See, when I want to define God as good, I want to say that means he does what I want, nothing less, nothing more. He gives me what I want when I want it. I don't encounter difficulty, or if I have to have a little bit, I understand we're in a sinful, fallen world. If I have to have a little, he protects me from most of it, so I don't really get much difficulty. Now, there's a good God, right? You know that's not true of him. But wouldn't you like to define him that way? Wouldn't you like to manipulate your God in such a way that you can kind of get out of him like a genie what you want? Can I tell you that no, you wouldn't? Can I tell you that the end result of that would be a disaster? Could I tell you that he would no longer be God, but you would become God? Can I ask you what this place would look like if you were running it? If you were the God of the universe, how would that work? What would that look like? I know what it would look like if I were to run it. And it would be a total, absolute, chaotic disaster. Out of his goodness, he promises to be a refuge for those who trust in him. Note that he doesn't say, you won't encounter any difficulty. What he says is, I will provide a place for you to hide in the midst of the storm. That's what we read in the sermon set. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. One of God's faithful missionaries, Alan Gardner, lived that out. He understood the goodness of God. He experienced a lot of physical difficulties and hardships as he served as Christ. Despite his troubles, he said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." The year was 1851. He was 57 years old, and he died of disease and starvation while serving on an island at the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, his diary lay nearby. It bore the record of hunger, of thirst, of wounds, of loneliness. The last entry in this man's little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly. It read, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." I want to see God's goodness and understand it like he did. But I confess my understanding of the goodness of God is warped. The way that you and I discover his refuge and the fact that he's good is how he covers us in trial. You've been there and experienced that and thought that everything was going to come to an end. And then you got through the trial and you looked back and you discovered something, that God shielded you in the midst of that trial. He didn't take the trial away. He just walked through the valley with you. And suddenly you encountered and experienced the goodness of God in ways that you've not before. God wiped out Nineveh because he loves his children. Think about it with me for a moment. What kind of God would allow sin to coexist with a holy God in eternity forever? He isn't a tolerant God when it comes to sin. He's holy. And for love of his children, he won't tolerate Nineveh. There will be no Nineveh in heaven. I didn't say there wouldn't be anybody who was a Ninevite. I said there will be no Nineveh. Not like it was in the day of Nahum. God destroyed it because he's great and because he's good. But God also destroyed it because man is not so great. I mean, what does he say in verse 5? "The earth trembles at its presence, the world and all who live in it." Man is under the Creator, not over him. Nahum 1:8, "He will pursue his foes into darkness." God unloads his wrath against Nineveh because they rebelled against him, because of their sin against him. And because man is not so great, God can and chooses to wipe out Nineveh. And finally, God wiped out Nineveh because man is not so good. Romans 1 makes it abundantly clear that there are none righteous, not one. Nineveh had fleshed out their wickedness. The warden of a state prison said, "My hardest job is to convince a young delinquent that he has done anything wrong." I think we live in such a culture as that. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. We like to think that we're better than we are. Here's the way I see this text. God is a God of wrath, and God is good. His wrath will be satisfied because he's holy. And either we will be the recipients of his wrath for eternity like Nineveh, or else his wrath will be under the umbrella of Christ, who endured the wrath of God for me. Does that make sense? Do you understand? Either we encounter the wrath of God because all of us are sinners. Either we encounter the wrath of God for eternity like Nineveh did, wiped out. or Christ, where's my umbrella, is my refuge. And he took the complete wrath of God. Don't you know that, what he was talking about in the garden? If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want this cup if there's another plan. Nevertheless, Daddy, your will, not mine. And he opened his umbrella over me, and he endured for me the wrath of the living God for my sin, not his. Those are the only two options for such a God as this. So he wiped out Nineveh. How do we respond? He begins in verse 1 by telling us that it's an oracle. It's a vision that Nahum received. And so my challenge to you practically is take note. Listen to the Lord. Listen to his oracle. Do what it says. Don't leave this on the shelf until next Sunday. You can choose to turn a deaf ear. That's what Nineveh did. And it didn't help them. It didn't work for them. It was to their own demise. A good God reveals himself, and he did. Listen to him. Take note. I plead with you to read what he says and listen to his voice. Practically, second, take note and listen to his word. Number two, take sin seriously. God does. He doesn't think it's cute. He doesn't think it's okay. He doesn't wink at it. He either unloads his wrath against sinners for eternity, or he unloaded his wrath on his son on our behalf for our sin. Neither of those is just sort of a wink and a prayer attitude towards sin. I want to see sin like God does, but I confess that I've been lulled to sleep. Could it be because I'm not listening to what he says? Some of you have been reading a book called Respectable Sins, though they're not really respectable. We've just labeled them as such. It's those respectable sins that sent your Savior to the cross. How do you take sin seriously? You run away from temptation. God, give us the eyes to see temptation for what it really is. It's a cancer that eats away at us. God, give us the courage to run away from it. So what's the temptation that you're battling with or entertaining or thinking about or you've already fallen to? If you've already fallen, it's time for you to get on your knees before your Christ at the cross. It's time to get under the umbrella. It's time to admit your sin to him and experience the forgiveness that's yours in Christ. Take sin seriously. Take note. Listen to the Lord. Finally, take refuge in the Lord. That's what he says. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. What I've discovered, and you probably have too, is it's when I step out from under the umbrella that I get pelted. And I go, man, why am I getting wet? I've got an umbrella. You've got a refuge. Why are you getting pelted in the midst of the storm? Why not get under the umbrella? The storm still rages, but get under the umbrella. Discover what it is that God is doing and what he wants to teach you as you go through this trial. Trust him. Trust him with your whole life, not just for the first time, but moment by moment. God, what do you have for my life today? I want to walk under the umbrella all day long. Reality, I'm like a little kid running in and out from under the umbrella. I want to go do that. Oh, come back over here, Carl. This is what I have for you. Well, I want to go do this. And back and forth. Guess where I flourish and where I get pelted? Take note. Listen to the word of God. Take sin seriously. Take refuge in the Lord. This is a simple conclusion, but I couldn't help but think of these words as I studied the book of Nahum, this chapter. See if these words resonate with you. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands, we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. He is great. And He is good. Will you thank Him with me? Father, this is a tough passage that we squirm a little bit because we don't like a mean God. We don't like wrath and vengeance and jealousy. Oh God, we don't like it if You're not. We don't even understand what it looks like if You are not. Thank You for being great, for being God, for being so different than we understand, that we have eternity to discover something new about You. Thank You for being great. But what a tyrant You genuinely would be if You were not good. You would be perfectly just to lump us all in Nineveh and wipe us out for eternity. But thank You that as You are just, You are also good. And You have provided for us through faith to come under the umbrella of Christ. Thank You, Jesus, for being so good that You endured the wrath of Your God, of Your Father, of our God. Thank You, Jesus, that You are great and You are good. In Jesus' name, amen.